So this evening we're going to go into 1 John 2, and we're going to try and really nail this down this evening. I haven't got time to get through everything tonight, so back into Revelation this evening as well. But I want to just bring these thoughts from 11, 12 and 13 to something of a conclusion. I'm going to recap again, and I'm not going to make any apologies for recapping. You've heard this now several times, but I think this is so important that we understand this, that we get this. We understand the work of the evil one in these last days in which we're living. So I've come at this with the assumption that we are living in the last days. Things are bad now. They were bad at the end of the first century when John was writing this revelation. And they will continue bad until Jesus comes again. In fact, they will probably get worse. Again, we could look into 2 Thessalonians and see Paul writing there about a man of lawlessness that's going to come immediately before Jesus does. That's another sermon for another time. But I think it's so important that we understand what the devil's schemes are, how he operates, and what he plans. So a brief recap, if I may. What we've seen is the devil, who is Antichrist, that's obvious, we can all agree with that. How we identify him on earth is a different matter. But the devil as Antichrist, the one who is anti, setting himself up or parodying Jesus. And so he's setting himself up in the place of Jesus. And we've seen him parodying the Godhead in many different ways. He parodies the incarnate Christ. He even parodies his own death, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember back in chapter 13, verse 3, one of the heads of the first beast had a mortal wound that had been healed. And the language there is very similar to the language in chapter 5, verse 6, where John looks and sees a lamb as though it had been slain standing. This is the devil parading around as a savior. We saw last Sunday evening in chapter 13, verse 13, that he mimics not only Jesus, but he also mimics the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, the second beast, the lamb-like beast, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. So he's offering himself as some kind of comforter, some kind of Holy Spirit, some kind of sign, wonder worker. We saw that he looks a lot like Jesus. And this is in chapter 13, verse 11. The second beast is like a lamb. It had two horns like a lamb. That's what Jesus is, isn't he? The Lamb of God. That's how John the Baptist in John chapter 1 described Jesus. That's how he recognized Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the devil parodying Jesus looks very much like Jesus. But we saw that whilst he looks like Jesus, he sounds like the devil. So verse 11 again, it had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. And we considered how actually Antichrist is probably going to rise up as much as anywhere in the church. There's a lot that's passing for church this morning that looks like Jesus, but it sounds nothing like Jesus. So we need to know what Jesus sounds like, not just what he looks like as he's described in Scripture. The devil also, you remember, looks more powerful than the church. It looks to me, from what I read here, that the devil is going to win, even though we know we're on the winning side. So chapter 11, verse 7 and following was all about how the church will look dead. 11:7, when they finish their testimony, that's the two witnesses who I think stand for the church. When they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And also we saw in chapter 13, verse 7, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So it looks like the devil's going to win. It looks like the church is going to be conquered and defeated and almost snuffed out before Jesus comes again. So he's parodying the Trinity. He's setting himself up in the place of the Holy Trinity. So you've got the dragon, which we had described for us in chapter 12. The dragon is the devil. He is the first person of this unholy Trinity. He is the one that Jesus in John 8 calls the Father of lies. So the dragon setting himself up as the first person of this unholy Trinity. The second person of the unholy Trinity is the leopard beast, which we read about in chapter 13, verse 1 and following. The leopard beast is the image of the invisible dragon. He's the second person of the unholy Trinity. At the time, there was a lot of thinking that John was writing about the Emperor Nero. And a lot of people considered Nero to be this beast. And ever since, have thought, well, actually, this beast represents the sister or the wicked rulers and wicked powers, countries in the world. He's setting himself up as a false Messiah. And then the third person of this unholy trinity we looked at last week in chapter 13, verse 11, this lamb-like beast. And I suggested that this lamb-like beast stands for the systems and the rules in the world that support the godless rulers and the godless countries. The godless tyrannies like the emperor of Rome, Nero, or Domitian in John's time. The third person of the unholy trinity functioning as a false spirit, a false prophet, an unholy spirit. He is the agent of the state. This is the spirit of the Antichrist that John talks about in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, I think it is. So we ended up last Sunday by coming to the specific sin that Antichrist lures people into. And we suggested that that was idolatry. So this second beast, did you remember in verse 14 of chapter 13, this second beast, second half of verse 14, deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So this is idolatry. Idolatry, isn't it? That specific sin, that the second commandment that Jesus said, or God spoke, to Moses and said, you shall not bow down to any other god, any other idol. You won't make an idol because I'm a jealous God. I'm the one that you worship. But we've seen, haven't we, that everybody will worship somebody. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do, is to lure people away from the true Christ to Antichrist. Everybody will worship somebody. And that's why it's so important as Christians that we understand who it is that we're worshipping and who it is that the world is worshipping. And I summed up idolatry under two headings last Sunday as we closed the sermon down. I said, first of all, that idolatry is summed up by this word universalism. And universalism basically says that as long as you're a good person, it doesn't matter what religion or non you adhere to, as long as you're a good person, you will get to heaven. And that's a massively prevalent thinking in our world today, isn't it? It doesn't matter who you are, as long as you're good, you know, a good Christian, a good Buddhist, a good spiritualist, a good whatever, you'll get to heaven. Contrary to what Jesus says, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me. So universalism. The other one that we saw, the other word that we used to describe idolatry is inclusivism. And inclusivism is that which says basically you are free to be who you want to be. We looked at an example, a tragic example of somebody called Zombie Boy who apparently committed suicide. Not so sure that he did now, but Lady Gaga was talking about this guy and how she said we've got to reach out and save ourselves. And that was the best she could do because she couldn't offer a saviour. She just said we've got to find it within ourselves. And everybody's right. There's no absolute truth. It's inclusivism. And woe betide you if you try and offend me. Woe betide you if you say I'm wrong and you're right. Because that's offensive. And you're a bigot. You only have to look at what's been going on in the news with Boris Johnson this week. Whether you like Boris Johnson or loathe the man isn't the point. The guy has not actually said anything illegal. It's debatable whether he said anything wrong, but he's offended people. And because he's offended people, it's kind of broken all the rules of inclusivism, all the rules of idolatry. So we've got these two systems, universalism and idolatry. I'm going to add one more, because we've got to understand where idolatry comes from. So you've got universalism and inclusivism. I'm going to add self, me, ego, when it comes to idolatry. Because it starts with me. Have you, like me, ever experienced the powerful, in-working presence of the self? Have you, like me, ever known self wanting to rise up and go into all the world making little mini me's? You know, even now, as I stand here, I'm battling self. What's my agenda this morning? To glorify God. But self is saying, oh, but if you manage to glorify God, you know, you're going to get some credit for that. You're going to get some good, strong handshakes on the door for that. You're going to be, quote unquote, worshipped for that self. And you're struggling with self right now as well. You're struggling with, do I listen to this guy or not? Do I do something else? Is he right? In fact, you're struggling now. How dare this guy say that self is idolatry? I'm a decent person. Who does he think he is, suggesting that my own ego, my own self, is offensive? And yet this is what the Bible talks about regarding idolatry. And it's Satan's tactics. You see, self is so easily offended. If somebody dares set themselves up against me, who do they think they are? And our world is becoming crazy at the moment, isn't it? With all of this inclusivism, tolerance, diversity, political correctness. You don't know what to say, you don't know where to say it, you don't know how to say it. And we're just, as a church, as churches, we're beginning to get trapped, we're beginning to get stumped. We need characters, it seems, doesn't it, like Mr. Bean or Rowan Atkinson, to say, actually, this is craziness. You know, people are going to be offended. Just get on with life. Don't be so silly. Actually, there's a lot of truth in what he's saying. And especially as Christians, we need to understand that people are going to be offended by the message of the cross. Paul talks about that. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's madness to preach a book that's 2 to 4,000 years old about a Jesus that died 2,000 years ago and about the fact that you've got to surrender all to go to heaven through this one man called Jesus alone. These are the times that we are living in, and we see here from Revelation 13 that the devil's got the world. He's been given authority. He's allowed to rule over in this way. Revelation makes this very clear to each one of us. So we've seen in verse 18 that we need wisdom, that we need to be Christians, and we need understanding, we need nous. We need to be in the Word of God to be able to calculate the number of the beast, the number of a man, and his number is 666. So let's just with the time that remains, just think about this number 666. It really isn't, I don't think at least, something we should be trying to solve like a Sudoku puzzle or like the numbers round and countdown. I really don't think that's the idea when John says, calculate the number of the beast. Because actually he's given us the answer. It's the number of a man and his number is 666. There's not a lot of work to do if we're following the logic that we've been going through over the last month as we've been trying to identify the devil's work. So why 666? Well, what we've seen throughout Revelation is that the number 7 is used time after time after time as the number of perfection. We've seen the number 7 used time after time. So we've had 7 stars, 7 lampstands, 7 churches, 7 scrolls, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls we'll come to shortly. 7s are used by God as the perfect number. So 6 is one short of perfection. 6 never makes the mark of perfection. 6 never ever gets to the standard that God has set. Give you an example from the Old Testament. If you think about the creation, we read, don't we, that God created the world in 6 days. And on the 6th day, he created man. He created man who would become mankind. Now in Revelation 18, when it talks about the number of a man, it looks like it's plural in our Bibles, doesn't it? But actually, if we were to do a bit of a word investigation on that, we won't this morning, but if we were to, we would see that it's more likely to be it's the number of mankind or the number of humanity rather than an individual person. That's not contradicting what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that there will be a man of lawlessness. I do think that there will be a man of lawlessness that will rise up before Jesus comes and cause great deception. As I say, that's another sermon for another time. But we're thinking really of mankind. And it was on day 6 that Adam was created. But there needed to be a day 7, didn't there? Day 7 to make creation perfect. And it was on day 7 that God introduced this concept of rest. Without the ability to rest, man would be incomplete. Man would not be perfect. I don't think I'm stretching it too far to go to that phrase that actually comes from Isaiah 57 that says there is no rest for the wicked. It's almost as if wicked people are stuck on day 6. And they're so busy in their idolatry that they simply do not know how to step back and see a Saviour who demands true worship because he's true God. So seven is perfection in creation, not six. Seven, because you need that bit where God looks back and says, this is not bad, this is good. This is where I rest and where rest is introduced for God's people. Six is always short of seven. Why not just 1/6 though? Why does it have to be treble six? Well, I think that's pretty obvious if you follow the logic I've been using. We've been talking about an unholy trinity. So 666, one for each member of that unholy trinity. Each part of the devil's work, each part of the manifestation of the devil, dragon, leopard beast, and lamb beast, although it looks enticing, although we've read, haven't we, the whole world will go after it. If they're not going after Jesus, if their name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, they will marvel at the beast. They will marvel at his work. He looks so convincing as he parodies, as he sets himself up in the place of true Christ. Everyone's going after him, but he's totally and utterly imperfect. Every time, on every count, he's not original. He's not a creator. He has no ability to offer salvation. He has no ability to offer you hope. The devil and his schemes are murderous, rapacious, roaring, devouring, violent, and vicious. And this is the world. This is the world that we're trapped in. So each part of that unholy trinity is six. It's not seven. It falls totally short. Have you noticed, though, how Christians have been trying over the decades, even over the centuries, so desperately to make that which is imperfect, perfect? And yet we fail every time, don't we? We cannot make false systems true systems. We can't make false systems perfect. We need to be very careful in the church when it comes to shouting about the things that we disapprove of out there in the world. Because we cannot make that which promotes the self, idolatry, or that which promotes the ego perfect, because our selves are sinful. They're not perfect. So we need to be careful that we don't take what the beasts represent and promote and somehow try to change legislation to make what is effectively evil godly. That's the point of Antichrist. It always falls short of seven. It always falls short of perfection. I'll give you an example of this. I can remember the church used to shout loudly about Sunday trading, didn't it? Do you remember that? Was that back in the early 90s or late 80s? I forget. I think it was early 90s. We used to shout loudly, and we were encouraged as churches to write to our MPs and to sign petitions to try and get this government to do away with its bill that would allow shops to open on a Sunday. We got into this battle as a church, as churches, a battle of attrition, if you like, against the rising tide of secularism. Secularism keeps on coming. It keeps on, the tide can't, you can't stop it. You can't push the waves back. Secularism is coming, and it came. We fought, we lost the battle on Sunday trading. Shops are open, and we don't really think anything of it. And I wonder how many of us in here this morning, and I'll start by saying hand up guilty, haven't once in a while, rather guiltily, a little bit shiftily, snuck into Tesco's on a Sunday because we've been desperate for a pint of milk. I've done it. We've had people turn up at the door on a Sunday unexpectedly, needing food. We've only had cooked enough for us. Quick trip down to the supermarket. We lost the battle, and we don't really notice it anymore. We've lost the battle on gay rights. We fought, we opposed, we shouted, but we lost the battle. We lost the battle on same-sex marriage. The tide of secularism is pushing in. The waves keep coming. And we will continue to lose the battle on all the different things that we legislate against. Secularism will win. It will out. How do I know that? I know that because my Bible tells me that. because we read it in chapter 11 and the parallel verse in chapter 13, the beast will conquer. 11:7, 13:7, the beast will conquer. Chapter 11, you see the secular people parading over the dead prophets, lying in the street, they're having a party. It looks like the devil has won. And friends, it will continue to look as if the devil wins, because we cannot make false systems perfect. The point of 666 is that it will always fall short of that which is godly, good, perfect and holy, represented so often in the Bible by the number 7. John Stevens, who heads up an organization called the FIEC, hopefully most of you know what that is, because we are very much a part of that in our constitution. He says this: rather than being a people who are against everything, we ought to be a people who speak of Christ and for Christ, to witness to him rather than merely to lobby for an outcome. Given that in most instances we're going to lose, it is more important how we speak and what we say. Do we commend Christ, he goes on to say, or merely confirm people's prejudices against him? Are we known as a church to support freedom for all and the common good, or do we give the impression that we are the Christian equivalent to the Taliban? Fearfully, I think very often we're the latter, aren't we? Because our gospel is a gospel of everything that we're against, rather than a gospel that says we have got a better story to tell. Society loves stories. It loves a meta-narrative, doesn't it? But increasingly, as so many big stories converge and congregate in our society, no one really knows which story to believe. So rather than telling everybody your story is wrong, why don't we say now that our story is better? Wise, warm, winsome Christians. Rather than sin, what's the number 666 mean? Oh, it could be this, it could be, let's start a new denomination because they don't agree with. Let's tell the world about Jesus, who is absolutely perfect. So let's go back to where we started when we were playing Countdown. Let's conclude this and then we'll pick it up again this evening and try and identify this a little bit more specifically. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you fear the Lord? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. If you're not a Christian, as we saw last week when we were just looking at how confused everybody is as they try and express themselves and be who they want to be, because the world preaches you just need to be who you want to be, even when that leads to despair, depression, and ultimately suicide, we see how confused it all is. If we've got understanding, so if we've got wisdom, we get, don't we, what the gospel is about. And we get how good it is. And we want to tell people, you need a Savior. And God has given you a Savior in Jesus Christ. That's the name you need to know. That's the name that you need to be in Christ Jesus. Is he your identity this morning? It requires wisdom. Secondly, it requires understanding. It requires nous. Do you love your Bible? Do you love to read the Word of God? Do you do that every day? Now, if you don't, I'm not trying to load you up with a couple of bricks in your rucksack and say, oh, I've already got enough on, I can't have any more burdens to take. What I'm saying is, do you actually just read a verse? Literally, pick it up, read a verse, if not a chapter, and just meditate on that through the day. Think about, what does it say about Jesus, who is better? What does it say about God's Word, who is better? What does it say about the story that I have to tell, which is so much better? May I commend to you what John says we need as he calls us to calculate the number of the beast. Wisdom, become a Christian. Understanding, become a Christian who loves what God has revealed to you in his word, that you might see a Savior and that you might realize that even now you can come to him and accept him as your Savior, because he died for you and he gives you a better story, a better destiny, a better hope. He gives you eternity. Amen.